Good morning. Am I on there? There we go. Good morning. It's going to be interesting to see who comes in at about 11:15, walking in today. You guys won't get to see because you're facing this way. You're going to be intently focused, but I get to see. Have you ever had something happen to you that you didn't expect that totally changed your perspective? Something that was totally out of the ordinary that changed the way you viewed a situation? Maybe it was an unexpected illness, or maybe it was becoming a parent, or maybe it was Darth Vader. I just recently watched Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, with my three older boys, and they found out that Darth Vader is Luke Skywalker's father. It's a pivotal moment. If you haven't seen Star Wars, I'm sorry that I just ruined it for you, and I'm sorry that you're missing out on a big piece of life in general. But when Darth Vader looked at Luke and said, "I am your father," my boys looked at me with this anxious and anxious look and were like, "Wait, is this true? Is this really true? How could this be? How could this he be his dad? But he's so mean. How could his dad be mean?" And their whole perspective shifted. And they're never going to be able to watch Star Wars the same again. And last week, you'll remember that Randy taught about how God gave Peter a vision. And this vision was accompanied by Cornelius becoming a Christian, the first Gentile convert. God gave Peter this extraordinary experience that totally caught him off guard and forever changed his perspective. And now this week, we'll look and see as Peter returns to Jerusalem, the Jewish capital, and he has to explain his experience to the Jewish Christians there. And as he explains what happened, we're going to learn a few things about God and the way he works. So last week, we saw that God gave salvation to the Gentiles. A Gentile is anybody who's not Jewish. And so, and then this week, we're going to see as Peter returns to Jerusalem, and God is going to show us, what does God saving the Gentiles show us? How does God saving the nations reveal himself? And as we've been going through Acts, the gospel has been expanding. First, it reached the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 2, then the Samaritans in Acts 8, and finally, last week, we saw that it penetrated to the Gentiles on its march to the ends of the earth. And what we're going to do today is read this passage where Peter explains his experience to the Jews at Jerusalem. And as we do that, we'll give you a bit of background information, and then we'll come back and see four truths that God will show us from this passage. So open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, if you're not already there. Acts 11, and we're going to pick up in verse 1. I'll wait for you to get there. Acts 11, verse 1. And as we read this, we're going to see that when Peter travels back from his encounter with Cornelius, the news has traveled faster than he has. So let's read beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and he must report what happened to the Jews there, his brothers in Christ. He has to tell them what happened. And he realizes this is not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy for them to handle. Even he found it difficult to allow Gentiles into the church. And God had to give him a special vision to prepare his heart. And remember, a Gentile is anybody who's not Jewish. So it's descriptive of almost everybody in this room. And back in chapter 10, God gave Peter a vision that prepared his heart for God allowing Gentiles into the church. But the men in Jerusalem have had no such vision. They are still locked in the typical prejudice of a nationalistic spirit a separatistic view, and they have not had the benefit of seeing what Peter has seen. So it's going to be very difficult for them, and he knows it. And as soon as he gets back, he's met with criticism. It's interesting that they had heard about this already. Apparently, the word of what had happened flew from Caesarea all the way to Jerusalem before Peter could even get there to defend himself, and they had already formed their preconceived notions of what had happened. And it's amazing how people will do that before you even get a chance to defend your case. It's already summed up. And so Peter gets back and is met with a flood of criticism. In verse 2, it says, the circumcision party criticized him. And that word criticized is in the imperfect tense, which means that it was a prolonged criticism. It was a prolonged thing. And so they're criticizing him for what? Well, in verses 2 and 3, you can see it. It says, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, you have to understand that this was a huge deal for the Jews, and rightly so. These men were not simply being prejudiced. They were following, actually, what God had told them. As Randy shared last week, in the Old Testament, God instituted very strict dietary laws that marked out clean foods from unclean foods. There were certain foods that the nation of Israel was not allowed to eat. And these laws centered around one common denominator, and that was death. They were not allowed to eat animals that fed on corpses or carcasses because of the association with death. They were not allowed to eat foods with blood or semen in them because blood implied death. And they were not allowed to eat animals with scales because scales falling off of a skin was wasting away of flesh comparable with the decay of a dead corpse. And so God instituted these rules, and he did it for two reasons. First, he wanted us to understand his holiness, that he is completely pure, that he is wholly set apart from anything that has been defiled by sin or death. And second, God wanted these food laws to set his people apart, to separate them from the nations and mark them out as his own special people. Read with me in Leviticus chapter 20, and you can see both these reasons mentioned. In Leviticus 20:25, it says, you shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. So every single day, Israel's restrictive diet was a constant reminder that they were set apart from the nations. And in fact, Israel was punished for the times when they allowed themselves to be polluted by their association with other nations that worshipped other gods. And, you know, you can see how this would separate them. I know many of you in this room have dietary restrictions for different health reasons, and it really sets you apart in some situations. If you're going to a Christmas party, you might need to bring your own food. It's kind of a pain, and people take notice. And imagine if one of your restrictions was that you could only eat with other people who shared your restrictions. It would set you apart, for sure. And so they were set apart. And they get the word that Peter has gone with unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles and has eaten with them. And they were irate. They were outraged. You went to uncircumcised men, and what's worse, you ate with them? How could you, Peter? You know, that was totally taboo, and Peter had just smashed the taboo. You didn't have fellowship with uncircumcised people and eat with them, but you included them as equal members of the church? Peter did both, and they were infuriated. And so Peter responds, and his response is basically a repeat of the things that happened in the last chapter. As we read this, you'll notice that it's very familiar because he's going to repeat almost the entire previous chapter. So let's pick up and read his response in verse 4. It says, "But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing uncommon or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now, what's really striking about this passage is, as I said, it's almost a verbatim repeat of chapter 10. Luke repeats this entire episode. And this is important. I can honestly say, in my study of Scripture, I can't think of another place where you have the same thing repeated twice in a row like this, once right after the other. And you have to think, when Luke was writing the book of Acts, space was precious. The average papyri plant that they used was a long scroll, and that's what they originally wrote this on before books were invented. And the longest that they got was about 35 feet. And on a 35-foot scroll, you could probably crowd about the content of the book of Acts, 28 to 30 chapters, and that would be pushing it. So Luke had limited space. He's going to put this whole thing on one scroll. And he had a tremendous amount of things to cover. There were miracles and signs and wonders done by the apostles, fantastic conversion experiences, testimonies by those converted, stories of people martyred for their faith. And yet, God inspired Luke to record these events not once, but twice. And the reason why is this. This was a defining moment in the life of Christianity. You see, up to this point, all Christians were either Jews or people with a Jewish background. At this point, Christianity was headed to become a sect of Judaism. There were four basic sects of Judaism. There was Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and Essenes. And Christianity was headed to be a fifth sect of Judaism. But God's vision and God's heart for his church was bigger than that. God's heart was for the nations to know Christ. And that's our first point. The salvation of the Gentiles shows us God's heart for the nations. You see, in the Old Testament, Israel was the locus of God's saving activity. God called a particular nation. And within that nation, there were 12 tribes. And when they would camp in the wilderness, each of these tribes would camp with God's presence in the very center of them all, in the form of a mobile temple called the tabernacle. And if you wanted to know God, if you wanted to have a relationship with God, that meant you had to become Jewish. You had to be circumcised, to obey certain dietary laws, and be part of God's set-apart nation. But all along, God's heart was that Israel would be a light to the nations. That's why it says in Isaiah 49:6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he took on that role of being the light to the nations that Israel had in the Old Testament. He gathered 12 apostles around him. He was the locus of God's saving activity. And so to be saved, you must be united with Christ, not Israel. And so salvation has been opened up to all peoples, not just a particular people, not just one nation. Ephesians 2 explains this beautifully. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, it reminds us. It says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. God's heart was that through the cross, people from every tongue and tribe and nation would come to him and be unified, united in Christ. And so Luke repeats this passage because this marks a milestone in the church along the road to evangelize the world. That's why at Temecula Hills, one of our values is international vision. It says, Temecula Hills recognizes that God has commissioned believers to play an active role in reaching people from every tongue and tribe and nation for Christ. That's what makes God's heart beat. And so it must be what makes our hearts beat. You see, the news about Cornelius and Gentiles receiving Christ reaches Jerusalem, and they understand that God has accepted the pagan Gentiles. And this admission, this recognition of God's heart for the nations, was the firing of a trigger that shot the church out to reach the world for Christ. And you and I are the products of that. God convinced Peter, and Peter convinced the church. And I must tell you that we live at an exciting time in the history of the world, because for the first time in the history of the world, in the history of the Christian church, the Great Commission is within our reach. It is possible that we could reach people from every tongue and tribe and nation for Christ within our lifetime. We know where they are. We know where they live. We have the ability to get there. We could fulfill the Great Commission. And as a church, our heart is to be part of that. Just as Paul said in Romans 15:20, he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. I pray that God would raise up missionaries and people from our church who would go to the hard places where Christ is not named, because God's heart is for the nations. So we see that God's heart is for the nations. There's three more things, though, I think we can see from this passage. And the next is this. The salvation of the Gentiles shows us that God accepts us based on his grace and not our righteousness. Right, look at verse 18. It says, when they had heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now think about the shift that has occurred. Before Peter told them what has happened, they're criticizing him. For a prolonged period of time, they were saying, you went to uncircumcised people and you ate with them, Peter. They had already made up their mind that Peter was a sellout. And now, after he's explained what had happened, they're recognizing that God has granted repentance and life to the Gentiles. And this is one of the most shocking statements in Jewish history. This is the point God tried to get Jonah to recognize so many years earlier, when Nineveh repented and Jonah was angry with God for not destroying the wicked pagan Gentiles, but rather having mercy on them. Jonah didn't want to recognize that the uncircumcised were accepted. But that's what's going on here. The church is recognizing that the uncircumcised are accepted. Christianity is saying the unclean are accepted. Sinners and pagans are accepted. And that's incredibly important because that's a description of you and me. The salvation of the Gentiles shows us that God accepts us based on His grace and not our righteousness. Understand this. Your standing before God is not based on your goodness or your ability to do right, but on Christ's righteousness. And because of that, in our moments of failure, we can run to Christ and not away from Him. And all of us are failures. You need to own that truth. It'll be good for you to own that truth. There's not a day in our lives that we don't lay down empirical evidence that we are failures. Maybe it's an unkind word, an ugly thought, an ungodly desire. Maybe it's a moment of selfish envy or unbridled greed. Maybe it's a moment of pride when we have to be the center of attention or steal some of God's glory. Maybe it's an act of gluttony or a desire of lust. Maybe it's an instance when our hearts are cold and lack sympathy for the poor or the suffering. Maybe it shows itself when we're jealous of the beauty or power of another. Or maybe it's revealed when we surrender our hearts once again to some earthbound idol. Maybe it shows itself when we take what's not ours or fail to give what we've been called to give. Somehow, some way, we all do it every day. We fall short of God's righteous standard. We fail to be all that we have been created and called to be. And when you're confronted with your failure, you have three choices. First, you can commit to be an evidence denier, working to convince yourself that you're really okay when you're not okay. So you comfort yourself with plausible arguments of your righteousness and try to give ease to your conscience. Or second, in the face of your failure, you can wallow in guilt and shame, beating yourself up because you did not do better and working hard to hide your failure from God and others. Or finally, in the brokenness of grief and conviction, you can run not away from, but to God. You can run into the light of His holy presence, utterly unafraid, filled with confidence that although He is righteous and you are not, He will not turn away. And you can do this because your standing with Him has never been based on your performance, but on His perfect obedience. You are the unclean and uncircumcised, but can come to a holy God because of Jesus' righteousness, not ours. Because of Him, you are counted by God as righteous and therefore accepted in God's holy presence forever. God's salvation of the Gentiles shows us that we are accepted as we are. We're unclean, and yet we're accepted. We're saved by grace. There's a third thing we see here, and that's this. The salvation of the Gentiles shows us God's impartiality. It shows us God's impartiality. You can see this most clearly in verse 12. Look at what it says. It says, "And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction." In the previous chapter, in chapter 10, verse 34, Peter said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." Now, God's impartiality is something that we need to be reminded of continually because we have a terrible problem with prejudice. And God knows that we do, or else He wouldn't make such an issue out of this in the Bible. Usually, our patterns of life are determined by a great deal of prejudice. Prejudice controls and dominates the lives of most people. And if you think about it long enough, I think you'll find that's a true statement. And what's happening here in the house of Cornelius and in the church is designed to shatter prejudice. It was designed to crush any cherished belief of the Hebrews that they were, that the Gentiles are somehow second-class people. That had to go. And although it seems as though the issue settled here, it didn't go away overnight. The battle for Gentile acceptance had to be fought strenuously, and the ground conquered one step at a time. You see, the Jewish people were given a great privilege of being God's chosen people. But that privilege turned into pride, and pride turned into prejudice. And pride and prejudice, they go together. Jane Austen was right. In fact, this issue wasn't settled at this point, either in the church or in Peter's life. You see, sometimes overcoming prejudice is more of a process than a decision. Later on in the book of Galatians, we read that Peter was eating with Gentiles, not showing partiality, but then certain men came, circumcised men, religious men, men who would look down on Peter for eating with Gentiles. And Peter withdrew and fell back into his old habits. Listen to Galatians 2:11-14, and it's going to refer to Peter here by his Hebrew name, Cephas. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?'" You see, we were constantly in danger of sliding back into prejudice. If Peter could do it, so could we. We're in danger of thinking that somehow we're better than those around us because of our pedigree, because of our education, because of our traditions, because of our preferences. And we need reminders that we're all on level ground. I remember when I started seminary, I was in a chapel service with a group of men that I held in the highest regard of anyone I've ever met. These were godly men who were making a profound impact for Christ, training pastors who would go into all areas across our nation and the world to help people know and follow Jesus. These were men that I'd seen go from in-depth Greek exegesis at the one moment to being in tears for how God had used this verse in their life at the next moment. These men had literally written the book on how to understand the Bible and how to walk with God. These were men that I thought of as being on a whole other level of spirituality, spiritual giants in my mind. And then I was in this service, and one of them, who was particularly humble, led a time of communion. And he was the sort of man who would take a genuine interest in you. And he said one thing, and it's really the only thing I remember from that service, or from that day for that matter. And he said, "We're all on level ground here at the foot of the cross." And what he meant was that all those things that I held in such high regard meant nothing when we came to the cross. At the foot of the cross, we all have equal status. That's why Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There's no room for discrimination or prejudice at the foot of the cross. And yet, how often are we prejudiced? I bet, even in this church service today, you can think of certain people that you'd say are your kind of people, and others who are definitely not your kind of people. And we treat people differently than others. We give them preferential treatment, preferential respect, preferential honor. And what this passage shows us is that God shows no partiality. And if we show partiality, we're not recognizing the way that the cross levels us, the way it puts us all in the same status. That's why James says this, James 2:1 that says, "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others?" God wants to shatter our prejudice. And we'll see that he goes great lengths to do this as this issue crops up again and again throughout the book of Acts. So the salvation of the Gentiles shows us God's heart for the nations, shows us that we're accepted based on grace, not our righteousness, shows us God's impartiality. And the final thing we see in this passage is that the salvation of Gentiles shows us the initiative of the Holy Spirit in advancing the gospel. To see this, read with me in verse 12. It says, "And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how John baptized with water, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Now, there's a lot we could say about the Holy Spirit from this passage. We could probably have an entire sermon on the Holy Spirit from this passage. It tells us that he's a gift, that he baptizes believers, that his activity is confirmed by God's word spoken through Jesus. But more than anything, I think this passage shows us the initiative of the Holy Spirit in advancing the gospel. You see it there in verse 15? It says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." Peter is speaking, and before he can even finish, God's Spirit invades and falls on them. And that's why this passage has been called the Gentile Pentecost. It's when God's Spirit first indwells the Gentiles, just as it did Jews in Acts chapter 2. In fact, in the book of Acts, there are three Pentecosts, three times when God's Spirit invades his people. And what you see is in the Gospels, Peter is given this unique authority. He says in Matthew 16:19, he's given the keys of the kingdom. And this was a privilege that was only given to Peter. And what this meant is that he was given the authority to admit entrance to the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. And after Jesus had died and rose from the dead, he told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And in Acts, what we see happening is Peter using these keys at these three critical junctures. And at each juncture, the Holy Spirit dramatically invades the hearts of his people, confirming their inclusion in God's kingdom. First in Jerusalem, in Acts 2, Peter's preaching, he unlocks the kingdom to the Jews, and we see the Holy Spirit fall on the people. Then in Acts 8, Peter unlocks the kingdom to the Samaritans. And what's really interesting in Acts 8 is that the people believe through the preaching of Philip. But it's not until Peter shows up and unlocks the kingdom that the Holy Spirit falls and confirms that the Samaritans are part of God's people. And finally, in Acts 10, we see the Gentile Pentecost as Peter uses the keys of the kingdom for one final time and unlocks the kingdom to the Gentiles. And again, the Holy Spirit falls, confirming their inclusion in God's kingdom. And that's why Peter says in Acts 11:15, "Even as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." And since this point, the kingdom of God has been wide open to people from every tongue and tribe and nation who believes in Jesus. The kingdom is fully unlocked. But what you're going to see happen in Acts now is a major shift is going to begin. As we go through the book of Acts, you'll see this. Instead of a focus on Jews, there will be a focus on Gentiles. Instead of a focus on Peter, there will be a focus on Paul. Instead of a focus on Jerusalem, the Jewish capital, it'll be focused on the gospel's movement to Rome, the Gentile capital. And all this is driven along by the initiative of the Holy Spirit. If the church were a car, the Holy Spirit would be the driver, and the engine, for that matter. He's the one who directs and empowers the church. And as a church, we need to look to him for guidance. He leads us. Our job is to recognize what he is doing and to get in line with his work. We need to be a passenger, not a backseat driver. We need to follow his lead and not fight against him with our selfish desires. You know, we make a lot of plans and do our best to come up with ways that as a church we can make maturing disciples of Jesus. But the truth is that we are utterly and completely dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who initiates the advance of the gospel. And that's why one of the most powerful things we can do as a church is to pray. To pray that God would help us to be the people he wants to be. That he would help us to be effective at reaching the lost. That God would move in our families, in our church, in our valley, to make maturing disciples of Jesus. And there's, I just think personally as a dad, there's a lot of things I can do for my children. And I do a lot of things to push them towards Christ. But none of those things is important as my prayers for them. Because we are totally dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who initiates the advance of the gospel. So this morning, maybe God caught you off guard, changed your perspective a bit. Maybe he helped you see his heart for the nations, or your acceptance by his grace alone, or maybe his impartiality, or maybe his initiative in advancing the gospel. Whenever God catches you off guard, you can bet he's teaching you something. There's a lesson that we need to learn. So let's pray, let's thank God for teaching us and graciously saving us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for loving us, for granting us repentance and entrance into your kingdom, for the way that you teach us and care for us, Lord. You are so good and kind to us, and we are so grateful to be your people. It's such a privilege and an honor, Lord. And God, we pray that you'd help us to follow your leadership, that we would trust in you and no one else, Lord, that we would look to you as our King and follow you with all we are. In Jesus' name, amen.